Reading again in 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. We've been noting that Peter has been speaking about salvation in the opening 12 verses. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So we've been noting in this chapter, in these opening 12 verses, these different aspects of salvation, matters concerning our faith that the apostle is bringing to these believers and giving us reasons why, as believers, we have cause to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that he speaks about there in verse 3. So he's spoken about our past election in verse 2, our living hope in verse 3, our reserved inheritance in verse 4, our secure salvation in verse 5, our present suffering in verse 6, our future reward in verse 7, and then aspects of our precious faith in verses 7 to 9. And we'd made brief mention at the close of the previous message about verses 10 to 12, and this most intriguing section about the revelation of the truth of God's salvation and the interest of Old Testament prophets and even angelic beings today that are looking into this matter in relation to the salvation that is available for sinful humanity in this present day of God's grace. So there in verse 10, the great wonder of God's rich grace in providing salvation is really emphasized by the fact that these prophets of old, from Moses all the way down to all the way onwards to John the Baptist, it says that they inquired and they searched diligently concerning this gracious salvation. And having done so, they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So these godly men of old, they looked into the detail of something that was not in divine purpose, was not going to be immediately or directly for them, but it would be for sinful humanity in this subsequent day of grace, the grace that should come unto you, which brings in you and I as New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus. And these prophets, they searched and they diligently inquired into something that did not belong directly to them, but concerning that which Christians today are richly blessed with. And so just in that expression in verse 10, the grace that should come unto you, if you just miss out the words that are in italics, it reads simply as the grace unto you. And that really emphasizes the fact that we are the recipients of an unmerited salvation It is all because of the riches of the grace of God towards us, our present soul salvation, and that future glory that we're going to be possessed. This is God's amazing grace unto us. And then in verse 11, these Old Testament prophets, they searched about Christ as the Messiah and the Savior, searching into, the verse says, what or what manner of time connected with the Lord Jesus, connected with the events and the features that would characterize the era of the Messiah's coming into this world. And you can see in verse 11, it's a very good verse to emphasize the divine inspiration of Scripture. Because that's really confirmed, because it was the Spirit of Christ that was in these prophets when they wrote prophetically about Christ. The Spirit of Christ. And that would not be the personal Spirit of the Lord Jesus, but I take it that would speak of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in another verse in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so I take it the Spirit of Christ here is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit came upon these men and testified to them of the Christ. And it was the Spirit of Christ in them when they wrote prophetically. And that is an amazing thing to think about. You think of the Spirit of Christ in men like David when he wrote those psalms. Like those psalms that speak about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, the words of my roaring? The Spirit of Christ was in David writing those words. Psalm 69, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. And we think of the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah, the prophet, when he wrote Isaiah 53 and all of those things in relation to the Lord's death. And so that's an amazing thing just to think in that way. And these Old Testament prophets, they testified beforehand, it says here in verse 11, of the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings pertaining to Christ. The idea is the sufferings that were appointed to Christ and the glories, it should be in the plural, the word is in the plural, the glories that should follow. Remember in Luke 24, the Lord Jesus spoke to those two travelers and he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And those glories in view, they would begin with his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation glory. You get reference to it further down this chapter in verse 21. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So there's the glory that's been given to him as a risen man. In exaltation, there would be all the glories associated with his present offices. He is our great high priest. He is our advocate. There are glories for the Lord Jesus in these offices. And further, there will be all the glories that are still to be displayed in relation to his coming again back to this earth and that glorious revealed kingdom of our Lord Jesus. So it was the prophets that were writing of these things, the glories of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that should follow. And Peter is writing about this, and Peter has clearly matured greatly, spiritually speaking, in his understanding of the person of Christ, compared with the way that he responded, for instance, in Matthew 16. And you remember in that passage in Matthew 16, the Lord says that he's going up to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer all these things at the hands of men. And Peter's immediate response on that occasion was, be it far from thee, Lord. any thought of the sufferings of Christ. He says, be it far from thee, Lord. But Peter is now appreciating through the revelation of the Spirit of God that these were the sufferings that were appointed to Christ first, and then there would be glories that would follow afterwards. And I mentioned in an earlier message that Peter was one of the favored three disciples with James and John to be a witness of Christ's sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was also a witness of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is remarkable that on both of those occasions, Peter, along with the other disciples, they slept on both of those occasions. And that's the record of Scripture in relation to those disciples. And yet Peter had an enormous appreciation and a recollection of those events. And so those disciples, they slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. At the grief that they experienced as they were seeing something of the intense sufferings of Christ in the garden, they could not enter into the depths of those sufferings. And then on the Holy Mount, they saw the radiance and they saw the brilliance of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and that apparently brought them to sleep. And perhaps that human need for sleep that those disciples had on those occasions is just in keeping with the simple fact that no mortal man can ever plumb the depths of the sufferings of Christ. No mortal man can ever scale the heights of the glory and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior, he's a greater than Jonah in the depths of his sufferings, in the things that he experienced when he went down into the depths of death. And he's a greater than Solomon in the heights of his glory and the way that he has been exalted far above all things. So it was the sufferings of Christ and it was the glories to follow. And if that is so for our Savior, then that will be the same order, generally speaking, for us, as we would follow his steps, as the verse says in chapter 2 of this epistle, chapter 2, verse 21. We follow his steps. I mentioned last week the verse in Romans 8, verse 18. Paul was able to reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the sufferings presently, and then the glory to be followed that will be revealed in us. So we're called to a pathway of sufferings now, but we're also called to a glorious future that will follow. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while. So there's the order for us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So we follow the pathway of our Lord. We follow his steps. And we know that our future glorification is with him is as assured as his future glory is assured. And then in verse 12, we see again the privileged position that we have in this present era of the revelation of God's salvation to us through the ministry of the Spirit of God sent down from heaven. And again, this verse indicates that the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament prophets concerning the Lord Jesus, that which was revealed to them but was not directly for them, it was for us. They were ministering to us in this present age of grace. And so these prophets, they searched into the subject of this salvation. And they recognized that it was not for them to immediately possess. They understood that. It says in this verse, it was revealed to them that it was not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. So in prophesying and writing about Christ and his sufferings and his future glory, they were primarily ministering unto us today in this day of grace. And it is for the New Testament preachers of the gospel today. The verse says, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, empowered by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, they now preach of the present fulfillment of all that the prophets foretold concerning the Lord Jesus and concerning God's salvation. So those Old Testament prophets, they wrote about these things about Christ, and perhaps at times they did not fully understand everything that they were writing. There were things that were somewhat mysterious to them. And even at times the prophets acknowledged their own lack of understanding about the things that they were to prophesy. There's a verse in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 12, verse 8. Daniel says there about the things that he had written. He says, I understood it not. He didn't have the full revelation about these things. And yet they were writing about God's salvation. They were writing about the righteousness of God in salvation. There's that verse in Romans 3, verse 21, that says that the righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. And you think of prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they say a lot about salvation. They write a lot about God's righteous dealings with men in salvation and on the subject of the righteousness of God. And so the Old Testament prophets prophesied about these things, and then the New Testament apostles, they took up those Old Testament prophetic scriptures in the early preaching of the gospel. And you read about it in the book of the Acts. And they were using those Old Testament prophetic scriptures to preach about Christ and to preach to people that Christ indeed was the Savior. And they did this in the power of the Spirit of God, sent down from heaven on that day of Pentecost. And so now there was the full revelation of God's salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 12 closes with that very interesting, intriguing statement, which things the angels desire to look into. And the idea is that they're bending down in almost in fascination to try and understand and appreciate what God has done in saving sinful men and women. We know that angels are higher beings than those prophets. Angels don't need salvation. But the point that Peter is emphasizing is that such is the great wonder of God's salvation for those who do need it, that even those created angelic beings who do not need it, they are bending down to look into this matter with an earnest gaze, with a searching gaze, and with great interest they're looking into the things that you and I today possess by God's rich grace. And so I think the verse in Ephesians 3 is relevant to this. Ephesians 3, verse 10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that's the angelic beings, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So those angelic beings, they're looking at you and I. They're bending down to look upon us, members of the church, and they're trying to understand, they're trying to grasp God's great wisdom and God's great rich grace in relation to our salvation. And I don't know, but it's implied perhaps that there's almost a frustration on the part of these angels, their desire to grasp these truths of God's grace and God's salvation. But these are the truths that have been revealed to us by the Spirit of God that has been sent down from heaven. So we appreciate the privileged position that we have today. And we should be every bit as desirous to look into the truths of Scripture and to, just like these angels are bending down to look into these truths, so you and I can look into the Word of God and we can get a grasp of the deep things of God that there are in His Word, because we have the Spirit sent down from heaven that can make these things known to us. That passage in 1 Corinthians 2 is maybe relevant to this. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul there quotes Isaiah 64, verse 4, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That is what pertained for those prophets in Old Testament times. But then the next verse of 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "But God has revealed them unto us," New Testament believers. How has God done this? God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And the verses in that passage go on to say, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us." So we today, we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ in order that we might know the deep things of God, in order that we might know these things that God desires to freely give to us. And so we bless God for His rich grace toward us, that we can inquire into the Word of God. We can look into these truths about salvation and through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, these things can now be revealed to us. So then we come to verses 13 to 17, the next little section of the chapter. And Peter is now giving practical exhortations. So he says in verse 13, "Wherefore?" So he's now beginning his book of Exodus, and he's giving some very practical exhortations that are based on all that he's been saying about the wonder of God's salvation in the previous verses. And so he says, "Wherefore?" And in verse 13, he exhorts us to be marked by thoughtfulness. "Gird up the loins of your mind." And we're to be marked by sobriety. He says, "Be sober." And we're to be marked by steadfastness in our faith. He says, "Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in verse 14, he exhorts obedience. As obedient children, he begins that verse. In verses 15 and 16, he exhorts holiness. "Be ye holy, says God, for I am holy." And then in verse 17, he exhorts reverence, a reverential fear. He says, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So the first exhortation there in verse 13 is to thoughtfulness. And he speaks about the need for a girded mind, to gird up the loins of your mind. And that thought of girding up the loins is one that is recurrent throughout Scripture and would doubtless be a familiar picture to these Hebrew believers that Peter is writing to, because they would think of the instruction that was given to the children of Israel on the night of the Passover. And in Exodus 12, when the children of Israel left Egypt, the instruction was, "Thus shall you eat of it," the Passover lamb, "with your loins girded." And so that would be something that would be a familiar thought to them. And of course, there's the practicalities of those who had clothing that was marked by flowing garments, and the need, if you're going to move in haste, if you're going to move quickly getting out of Egypt, you're going to have to gather up that clothing and have it girded around your lower back. And so that's obviously the practicalities of girding up the loins, and you get it again in relation to Elijah in that passage in 1 Kings when he girded up his loins so that he could run before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so back on that night in the Passover, why were they to leave Egypt so quickly? Well, Egypt was under the direct judgment of God in all the things and all those plagues, and ultimately the final plague, the firstborn perishing in Egypt. And they needed to eat the Passover lamb in haste. Shoes needed to be on their feet, and they needed to have the staff in their hand, and they needed to have girded loins. They needed to be ready to move out and not be hindered in leaving Egypt behind. Those garments that they wore were not to be trailing in the dust of Egypt, because that was a scene that was under the direct judgment of God. And so New Testament scripture on a number of occasions takes up that picture by way of spiritual application, girding up the loins, so that there is nothing to retard our spiritual progress whilst we're still living here in this world, a world that is getting ready for the judgment of God. So the Lord Jesus used this analogy in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 as he was speaking about those who will serve him in view of his coming, those who are waiting for their Lord. The Lord Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." So make sure that there's nothing in this world hindering you. Make sure that there's nothing dimming your light of testimony, and be girded for service in view of the coming again of your Lord. And the Apostle Paul uses the analogy in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the whole armor of God. And he says in that passage, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth." Because you're going to have to stand in an evil day, and you're going to need that whole armor of God, and you're going to have your loins girded about with truth. But Peter here in verse 13, he is thinking particularly about our minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. And so there's the need to be marked by appropriate thoughtfulness and mindfulness in relation to the world in which we are living. I think basically Peter wants us to be thinking aright, to get our minds engaged and thinking straight regarding the things of this world. Because as believers, we're moving in a scene that, just like Egypt, is under divine judgment. Remember the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And so this is a world that has put to death the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. This is a world that we know is controlled, as much as God allows, controlled by the devil, the god of this world. And the devil is, we know, is very active. And we know that he's very subtle in the way that he acts. And we know that he is the one who's behind all of the systems that operate in this world. He's the one who's behind all the entertainments of this world and all of the distractions in this world that are made available to sinful humanity. And we need to gird up the loins of our minds. And we need to be thoughtful, and we need to be intelligent about the reality of the world that we live in. The world of ungodly, sinful humanity. There's that verse in Romans 9. It says, Romans 9, verse 22, that sinful humanity, they are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So men are fitting themselves for the coming divine wrath and judgment of God. And they're actively pursuing all of their ungodly principles and their practices. And so as for you and I, as those who are redeemed out of this world, we can't just live at ease in a world that is like that, that is so ungodly in its ways and all of its, and I'm not just thinking of all the dreadful immorality of the world, although that obviously is the case, but there's also the principles of this world, the way in which men think, the humanistic thinking of this world that puts man at the center of his universe, and as though man is in charge of his future. And we know this is just not the case. We know from the Word of God that this is a world that's going to come under the direct judgment and wrath of a holy God. And we're not going to save this world from that coming judgment. We preach the gospel, and we are a testimony in the gospel so that we might save individuals out of this world. But we're not going to change the predetermined course of this world. The scriptures declare that divine judgment and wrath is going to be the portion coming down from heaven upon this scene. And so in a world like that, that's going to come under the judgment of God, we can't just be settled down in this world. And we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be marked by thoughtfulness to the world around us. And we need to hold our minds in that way and obviously be ready to do God's will and be ready to serve in whatever way God has for us. But let us ensure that our minds are not being contaminated by the sinful and the ungodly practices and ways of this world, because what a hindrance that would be to our testimony and our service for Christ. And so that is the exhortation that Peter is bringing to us here. And if we were to experience physical persecution, and we are very blessed in this country that is not the case, but there are many people in other countries where they are physically persecuted because they are Christians. And if that was the case, and Peter is writing to people who are in that position, then again, there's the need to gird up the loins of your mind and not to become confused, not to become distracted by fear of what men can do to you. And I know that's an easy thing to say, and it's a much harder thing to be living the reality of it. I appreciate that. But Peter is giving this exhortation to these believers who were suffering and who were experiencing persecution. He says, gird up the loins of your mind and don't lose sight of the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus and the salvation that you've been given and the glory that it's bringing you to. Be thoughtful, be intelligent about these things. And then he says in verse 13, be sober. So the exhortation now is to have an attitude of sobriety in relation to my behavior as a believer. And I know when we hear the word sober, of course, we think of avoiding intoxication with alcohol or anything like that. But we know that the word can be used in a wider context. And so as believers, we're to be sober. We're to be marked by a seriousness about things. We're to avoid anything that excites the flesh, anything that might cause us to lose control of ourselves in any way. And we've just to have that seriousness about the fact that we're here in this world as believers in the Lord Jesus, and we're here to represent God, and we're here to represent the Lord Jesus. And that's not a frivolous thing. That's a very serious thing. And so his exhortation is to be sober. And this is the first of three times in this epistle when he makes this appeal He says it again, Peter says it again in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then he says it again in chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And Paul uses it also in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. So that sobriety is to mark those who are watching for our Lord, for his coming again, and a sobriety in being vigilant in relation to the world and our adversary, the devil. We need that sobriety as we acknowledge all of these things that are against us, the world and the flesh within and the devil as well. So we need to be marked by sobriety in our behavior. And then verse 13, the last exhortation there is to be marked by steadfastness. He says, hope to the end. Hope perfectly is Newbery's margin. Hope unwaveringly. So he's exhorting believers to be steadfast in the face, in the faith, rather, and specifically to hope steadfastly in view of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a hope that is based on the unfailing grace of God. We know that God has saved us in his grace. We know that God is gracious to us every day as we live in this world. And we know that that grace of God is going to preserve us on to the end of the journey. And it will bring us to that time when we will be with the Lord Jesus. And it will be at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So every single child of God can be absolutely certain of future unmerited favor, the grace of God towards us, right on to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember quoting last week the verse in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ shall appear, when Christ shall be revealed, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So in view then of that future prospect of glory, when the grace of God will be, as it were, in its final consummation towards us, when we're glorified in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, we, in view of that, we have every encouragement to be steadfast in our faith and to be steadfast in the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus, to hope unwaveringly, despite all the difficulties of the pathway here in this world. Because after all, if our hope of future glory was ever to waver, then we would be in very great danger of succumbing to all the visible and the temporal attractions of this world. So Peter says, hope to the end. Don't waver, don't falter in your trust in the grace of God and in all his favor towards us. And we know that we will be brought to that day when we will be manifested alongside of the Lord Jesus at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, the next exhortation there is an exhortation to obedience. Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So God desires his children to be marked by obedience to his word, obedience to his commands. And we know that Christianity begins with obedience, the obedience of faith. Peter has already made reference to that in verse 2 of this chapter, unto obedience. And he does so again in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So our salvation begins with obedience, the obedience of faith. And at our conversion, we obeyed God. We obeyed the gospel of God. We bowed in obedient submission to the truth of the gospel. And we agreed with God in all that his word was saying about our sinful condition and about the Lord Jesus as the Savior and our need to trust in him. So our salvation begins on that pathway of obedience. And Peter is telling us that that obedience is to be characteristic of our whole life as believers. And this matter of obedience throughout our salvation is really linked with the important truth of the Lordship of Christ. Because when we were saved, when we trusted Christ, we received him as our Lord and our Savior. And so he is our Lord who is to be obeyed. That is basic to Lordship, that we would bow in obedience to the one who is our Lord. And so that's what we did at Salvation's Day. Romans 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And so right from that moment, he was our Lord. You see it also in Saul of Tarsus, when he was saved on the Damascus Road. How did he begin his spiritual experience with God? His words there were, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said that with an intention to be obedient to the command that his Lord was, the commands that his Lord was going to give to him. So that's the truth of the Lordship of Christ. And that need for obedience was a reality to the Apostle Paul from the moment of his salvation. And of course, it characterized his subsequent life as a believer. So this is Peter's exhortation to us as obedient children. This is something that needs to govern the life of every believer, to bow in obedience to the authority of the Lord Jesus as our Lord, and to seek to live to please my Lord, and to have a desire to serve my Lord, and to have that intention to obey the one who is my Lord and my Savior. So the language of our heart should be like Saul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's very relevant to baptism. The next step after salvation is baptism. And what is baptism? It is, first and foremost, a simple step of obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so when we submit to baptism, it's an acknowledgement that he is our Lord and he's the one that we need to obey. And so whatever stage of the pathway we're on subsequently, obedience to the word of God and to the teaching of Scripture is something that is not optional for believers. It's something that is mandatory for every child of God. And so we are to be as obedient children, as children of obedience. You remember it says in Ephesians 2, when it writes about the way that we were before we were saved, it says we were children of disobedience. That's what we were before we were saved. But now, as the children of God, we are to be characteristically as obedient children. And so our God values the obedience of his children. And time is gone. Let me just close by finishing off verse 14. How are we to be marked by obedience? Well, he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So invariably, if there is disobedience in the life of a believer, it will very possibly be connected with practices and with habits that were true of that person before they were saved. So he talks here about the former lusts in your ignorance. So obedience is displayed in a believer's life by a change of life after salvation. Obedient children of God will not indulge in the former lusts. They will not be characterized by the sins that characterized them before they were saved. And so that is why it's so important that with conversion there is a change of life. He talks about it here as your former lusts in your ignorance. So the things that we were doing before we were saved, the sinful practices that we were involved with, it was done to a relative degree in ignorance of God's standard and God's holiness. It was done in ignorance. But now that we're saved, and now that we've been brought to understand our God through the Word of God, if we were to practice those things, it wouldn't be ignorance. It would be willful disobedience. And so that's the way that Peter is bringing this exhortation to us. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so obedience is to be a priority in the life of every child of God. So time is up. So we'll close there. Let's close in prayer.